In Habakkuk 2 this morning, we'll be reading verses 6 through 20. Let's pray before we read. Father, thank you for not remaining afar off from us. Thank you for drawing near to us and speaking to us. Thank you for revealing to us the plan of salvation and all the other things we need to know in order to glorify you. We thank you for Habakkuk. And we pray now that the Spirit, that your Spirit would be moving and active, helping us to understand, helping us to believe, and then helping us to apply. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Habakkuk 2, beginning in verse 6. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrify them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. May God bless our time in his word this morning. You've heard it said in the media, and no doubt by your own friends, that Christianity is a crutch for the weak. And there's a certain truth to that, isn't there? To be a Christian means that you have realized your own great weakness, your own great sinfulness, and that you have given up all hope of saving yourself. So Christianity definitely is, in that sense, a crutch for the weak. But often what they mean with that accusation is that Christianity is an easy way out. Christianity is a way to avoid all the hard questions of life. Well, I would argue the opposite. Perhaps nowhere else in the Bible are as many hard questions taken on face to face as they are in the book of Habakkuk. We see an example of this other places in Scripture as well. Psalm 73 records for us the spiritual journey of a man named Asaph. And Asaph wandered out into the world and he was struck full force with the evil of the world and he just couldn't take it. And he wondered if God was real. And Asaph's spiritual journey, which is recorded in Psalm 73, is a spiritual journey that every conscientious, serious Christian has to take. It's not up to us to leave the hard questions away. The question is this: how will you live with joy in the face of a wicked world? How can we live with hope in the face of the wickedness that surrounds us? That's what Habakkuk is struggling with this morning, and it'll help us understand that our hope, our joy, comes from knowing how it's all going to end. Our hope, our joy comes from knowing the justice of God and what comes after the last sin. Well, the first thing we see is, by way of review, that God understands wickedness. Let me remind us where we've been so far in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a prophet during the last days of Judah before they would fall to the oncoming army of Babylon. And Habakkuk looks around at his countrymen and is astounded by their wickedness and cries out to God and says, "How can you let this go on? How can you allow such wickedness?" And God responds in chapter 1 to say, "I am doing something that you wouldn't understand even if I told you." And he reveals to Habakkuk and he says, "I'm actually going to bring the Chaldeans, the Babylonian army, to destroy Israel. And they're going to take them away into slavery." Which brings up another question in Habakkuk's mind. How can God use wicked people to achieve His good purposes? How can God superintend and be sovereign over such evil and still be innocent and good? And God begins to tell Habakkuk to deal with him with on that topic, on that question at the beginning of chapter 2, where we see God saying, "Write the vision, make it plain. Behold, the righteous will live by faith." And He says, "You need to trust. You need to understand that I am God, and you need to wait for justice." Well, then beginning in verse 6, God continues now to reveal to Habakkuk that He understands sin better than we do. God understands sin better than you do. There's a way of thinking that sees a delay in justice as a sign of weakness. There's a way of thinking that looks at the world and says all this evil and God's not putting a stop to it. He must not be real or powerful enough or as good as He said He was. And God wants to convince us that He is powerful, He is good, and He is in control. And that delay is a sign of mercy and not of weakness. There's also a common temptation for us to take the place of God, to look at the world and think that we know best. We know what should be done with all these wicked people. We know what the right path to justice is. And when God doesn't take the path that we know is right, He must be missing something. He must be doing something wrong. And the point of this passage today is, as it issues these five woes to the Babylonians, it's not really for the Babylonians, but it's for the people of God. That we would learn to stay in our place. That we would learn to not try to take the place of God and try to imagine that what we think is best, that's what God should do. So with that, by way of introduction, the first thing we see is Babylon's sins are not unique. Babylon's sins are not unique. There's an interesting structure to this passage. There are five of their worst sins that are highlighted. And there's five woes given. It's a very structured, very poetic passage. And as we see these five different sins that God highlights that the Babylonians were committing, as we seek to understand them, we'll see very easily that little has changed. These are still the sins that people are committing against each other. The first thing we see in verses 6 through 8 is the sin of pillaging. The sin of pillaging. The Babylonian army was well known, not just for their viciousness and how bloodthirsty they were, but for how quickly they would rob everyone of their possessions when they came in to take over. And so it says, "Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own and loads himself with pledges." Are people still pillaging in today's world? Have we grown past this? Could it be that when banks give loans to people that they know they're not going to be able to pay them back? Could that be a type of pillaging? When the Bible talks about the poor, it doesn't just mean people who are at a loss for some money. It often means people who are most easily oppressed. And subprime mortgages and other ways that the wealthy oppress the poor in our world, it's the same thing. We might have put a more modern veneer on it, but we pillage. People around us pillage the poor all the time. And this works against what God's heart orientation is. Time and again in Scripture, God says, "I love the poor, and I'm looking out for them." And when the world around us oppresses the poor and seeks to put them down, seeks to take advantage of them because they are easily taken advantage of, they are showing themselves to be at odds with the heart of God. So the first sin that we see is the sin of pillaging. The second sin we see is the sin of plotting in verses 9 through 11. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to set his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. This is the sin of anybody who would work to put him or his family or his country above another by putting somebody else down. And so the Babylons wanted to make sure that their empire was secure. And the way they could do that would be to crush all the nations around them. And so when nations do this, they're committing this sin of violent plotting. When you have ethnic cleansing, as has become to known in the 20th century, when you have one ethnic group putting down another ethnic group so their ethnic group could last, you have this sin of plotting. Whenever one house is promoted over another, you have the sin of plotting. Whenever in the church one household seeks devious ways to become more powerful or more important or more influential by putting somebody else down, you have the sin of plotting. And whenever individuals seek to raise themselves up by putting somebody else down, you have the sin of plotting. And this is sheer pride, and God hates it. The third sin we see in verses 12 through 14 is the sin of promoting violence. Promoting violence. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Is this just an ancient sin? Building cities with blood and sin? Of course not. The 20th century has been filled with dictators who built their own empire on the blood of their people. We have whole cities in America that are known for their particular vices and their particular sins. And what's more, even now, today, as we sit here, there are 30 million people that are currently in slavery. We continue to, as a nation, as a race, we continue to promote violence. The fourth sin that God highlights in verses 15 through 17 is the sin of perverting people. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. It's the sin of perverting other people. This is an even more twisted form of oppression. It's one thing to hate somebody and to kill them because you want to get ahead in life. It's one thing to hate somebody and to put them down because you want to get ahead in life. It's an even more twisted form of oppression to pervert somebody in order to gain from their shame. To purposefully make somebody a joke. To use them for perverse pleasure rather than just killing them. This is a sin, particularly, that I think we've bested the Babylonians at. I think as a society we do a lot better than they ever did at getting people drunk and making them fools. This is a threat for any guy who's ever gotten a girl drunk in order to take advantage of her. This is a threat against a whole pornography industry that seeks to take advantage of women. This is what this is speaking about, and we've done much better than the Babylonians at advancing this sin. Well, the final sin that God speaks against is in verse 18 through 20, and that's pagan idolatry. Pagan idolatry, where God says, "What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it?" In verse 19, "Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake.'" There were other sins that God could have highlighted from the Babylonian problem, from their own sins. They were a wicked nation. But these five came to the top of his list. And at the very top is the fact that they didn't worship him. They worshiped their own idols. And that's something that humanity will continue to do until Christ returns. So these five sins, pillaging and promoting violence, perverting people, and idolatry. These are sins that we see in the wide, wide world. These are sins that we see in our society locally. These are sins that we see in the church. Not much has changed. And that's why it's so important to hear what's next. And that is that God will take care of these sins. God will judge. Three truths about God's justice. Three truths about God's justice that we can take from this passage as he gives these woes. The first truth is that God's justice is totally God. God's justice is totally sovereign. The style of this passage is the style of what's called a funeral dirge. This is actually a type of song you would sing to or from somebody's funeral. Now, it's the type of meter, it's the type of poetry that it is. But there's also these woes that come up five different times. Woe to him, woe to those who do this. And a couple of commentators have made the note that that woe could be also translated as simply saying, ha, because it's mocking the people who sin against God. And this is a form that when it says woe to those, it's saying ha upon you. It's making fun of you. And this isn't the only place we see in Scripture where God makes fun of wicked people, is it? Psalm 2, we see that God looks at all the rebellion of the nations, and what does He do in response? He laughs. And that should mean something to us, that God laughs when He looks at wickedness. Why does He laugh? It's not because He doesn't take it seriously, but because the fact that their rebellion is seeking to put them over and on top of Him is so ridiculous. That God mocks wickedness should teach us about the infinite distance between His power and His enemy's power. However hard dictators work, however many advances sin makes in our day and age, in our world, God is far more powerful than that. Justice, His sovereign justice, is so far above them that He just looks and He laughs. Not because He doesn't care about you, but because their idea of usurping His power is so ridiculous. So what we see is that God's justice is totally sovereign. God will achieve justice when He wants to. He's not working up enough power right now in order to take care of things. He's not making sure He has all His armies in place and just waiting until He can handle it. God's in control. His justice is totally sovereign. The second truth we see about God's judgment is that it always fits. God's judgment always fits. Let's look back at our passage now to see how He plans to judge these different sins. Verse 7, to those who pillage other people, He says to them, will you not your debtors suddenly arise? And then verse 8, you have been plundered. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. And God says, the people who they stole from are going to steal from them. And we see this with the Egyptians, don't we? For 400 years, the Egyptians oppressed the Israelites, taking from them their work, taking from them their labor, and thereby taking from them their money. But what happened after it all? God made sure that on the way out the door, Israel plundered the Egyptians and got all their stuff back. And so it will be to those who live their life stealing from other people. At the end, God will simply allow everybody else to steal from them. But look at verse 10. Those who plot against other people. Verse 10, you have devised shame for your house by cutting off many people. Therefore, you have forfeited your life. Those who cut off other people themselves will be cut off. Look at verse 16. It says in verse 16, this is speaking to those who pervert other people. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. Those who pervert other people will be shamed themselves. And you will know, of course, that the Babylonian Empire is not around today. The time when the Persian army came to attack the Babylonian Empire, the day when they finally fell, the Babylonian leaders were having an orgy. They were all drunk. This is a fulfillment of God's promise. He says, if you get other people drunk and take advantage of them, I will do the same thing to you. And it's exactly what He did to the Babylonian leaders. And if you will take advantage of other people, if you will live your life taking advantage of other people, God will let them in the end take advantage of you. God's justice always fits the sin. He always gives to people what they have done. He returns to them their own medicine. And so by saying God's judgment always fits, we're also saying God's judgment is always fair. Well, the third thing we see about God's justice or His judgment is that it is certain. It's sure. Look again at verse 11 now. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Many people think, wicked leaders have thought, if I can kill all the witnesses, then nobody can get me. And God says, that's not the case. Even if you kill everybody else, the beam from the woodwork will respond. That reminds me of the very first murder, where God says to Cain, the blood of your brother is crying out to me from the ground. Even if it seems like there's no human way for justice to be achieved, the world, all of creation itself, is crying out to God and is testifying to the atrocities and to the sins of the people. God will find out. God does know about their sin. Well, then look at the end of the passage, verse 20. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. God is in His temple today, which is His throne, which is the place of His rule and His sovereignty. He hasn't left. He's not taking a break. Do you remember what Elijah said as he was battling the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel? Maybe your God is in the bathroom. Maybe He's taking a break. And God says, I am on my throne. I am in my temple. I am watching and I am fully aware. God's judgment is sure. As hard as it is for us to believe sometimes, God's justice and His judgment is sure. Well, the way we apply all this then, the way we apply understanding these sins and then understanding some more about God's justice, is to realize that God's justice is the great hope of the church. God's judgment is our great hope. We need to look forward to what comes after the last sin. So let me offer some application from this passage. If we believe that God is just and that all sin will be answered, the church shouldn't be afraid. More than that, the church shouldn't be breathlessly desperate in the face of evil. The church should be calm. Even as we work for justice in this world, we do so with a certain serenity that the world cannot know, because we know how it's all going to end. And if we are not able to achieve justice in this world, we don't throw up our arms and give up hope. We trust to God that when murderers are let loose, that when people who kill babies are allowed to be called doctors, we trust God will deal with them, even if human courts never do. The church should be more calm than sometimes it is. Along with that, the church shouldn't be known for her anger. We shouldn't be an angry people. We should be a calm and a hopeful and a joyful people. That's not to say we can't have righteous anger sometimes. But when there's a church that's known for its anger against the sin of the world, it shows that they are desperate. It shows that they aren't trusting God's sovereignty and His justice. Rather, we should live in hope and in joy. Revelation 19 gives the picture of all of this. And actually, in the book of Revelation, it's the Babylonian army that once again represents all that's bad in the world. And when the Babylonian army is crushed, when, that is, all the wickedness of the world is put down, you see next a scene that is amazing. You see the people of God rejoicing, and they rejoice that the great head of the serpent has been crushed. They rejoice that evil has been put away. And as much as it seems to maybe leave a bad taste in our mouth, there is joy in knowing that Jesus will put away every sin. There is joy in knowing that God will deal with every murderer, with every slanderer, with every idolater. There's a deep joy in knowing that God will bring victory to His glory in the end. We should not revel. We should not delight in the horror that is to come. We don't love hell. We don't love the fact that people will be killed under the mighty hand of Christ when He returns. We don't love that. But we rejoice in the spreading of the glory of God. Look at verse 14. This is really the center of this passage now. Verse 14 speaks about what is at the heart of judgment. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see, it's not just the fact that God will put away evil, but that He's going to bring good. And what does it mean specifically when he says the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth? That can sort of seem like something you'd put on a Hallmark card, something kind of vague and nice to say. But what is the glory of the Lord? Who is the glory of the Lord? It's Jesus Christ. He is the exact imprint of the radiance of the glory of God. And so when God says the knowledge of my glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, he's not saying anything vague or unspecific. He's saying all across this world, people will know Jesus and will worship him. That is our delight. That is our joy, that evil will be put down and Jesus will be raised up. That's what we delight in. And so we work to bring Jesus to the world, the glory of God, as he will be known. What a great hope we have that after everything, after every pain, after every sin, after the last murder, there will be God's love known to the world through Jesus Christ. He will be worshipped everywhere. So when you face this evil, when you face evil done against you, look to the end. Look to the end and say, after it all, Jesus will be worshipped. After it all, I will be loved and kept safe. I'd like to read to you now a song. This is by a Christian named Andrew Peterson. It's called After the Last Tear Falls. I don't normally, end my sermons with poems and things like that. So you can let me do it this one time. He writes this: after the last tear falls, after the last secret's told, after the last bullet tears through flesh and bone, after the last child starves, and the last girl walks the boulevard, and after the last year that's just too hard, there's love. After the last disgrace, after the last lie to save some face, after the last brutal jab from a poisoned tongue, after the last dirty politician, after the last meal down at the mission, after the last lonely night in prison, there is love. And in the end is oceans and oceans of love and love again. We'll see how the tears that have fallen were caught in the palms of the giver of love and the lover of all. And we'll look back on these tears as old tales. Because after the last plan fails and the last siren wails, after the last young husband sails off to join the war, after the last this marriage is over, after the last young girl's innocence is stolen, after the last years of silence that won't let a heart open, there's love. I get so sick of sin. I hate it. I hate it myself. I hate it in you. I hate it in this world. I'm so sick of people hurting each other. I'm sick of it. But it's all going to end. Jesus will be worshipped. And every hurt will be avenged, and every heart lifted high to worship him. This is the answer. We face the hard questions, and we recognize that there's joy and justice in the spreading of the knowledge of Christ. Let's stand and pray together. Lord Jesus, we bow before you and long for your return. We long for the evil to be ended, the ability of mankind to hurt each other to be put away. And we long for people to worship Jesus. So we delight in your justice. We delight in the mighty sword of Christ. And we delight in the spreading of the knowledge of the glory of God. So Lord, we pray for those who are suffering evil, that you would sustain them and avenge them, and that human courts would do justice. But we have no hope in them, because our hope is in you, and we will rest in you until you return. We thank you for these truths, this comfort, this reminder, and we do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to Psalm 37. Psalm 37a is almost the same sermon. Look at the first verse. It says, "Do not be angry or outraged when you see evil men. Don't be envious of those who do sin, for they will wither away and decay." And then look at stanza 4. "Let anger cease to be in you. Turn away from your wrath, because evildoers cannot stand." And then stanza 5. "So in just a little while, the wicked will not be, but the humble ones, they will possess the land. They will savor the delights of peaceful blessedness."